right. Amen. All right. There are a lot of things going on. Grab a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If your Bible looks like this, you didn't have one, the one in the seat in front of you, pew in front of you, being handed out at Golden Strip or Powdersville, it's page 720. 1 Timothy 4, page 720. As you're turning there, let me just tell you, last weekend, Bill did a wonderful job speaking, and so my family and I used the opportunity to break away and run up to the student retreat that was going on up in North Carolina. And so I think we have a slide of that. We took away about 170 students, about 230 or so total folks that work and serve in our student ministry. And what an opportunity to watch them rally around God's Word as there were four different teachers taught, and get in community groups and study God's Word together and talk about how they would live that out and what that means to them, reconciliation, and what does it mean to honor God and worship Him. And so what a great opportunity to be with them. I have two students, and so it's of great importance to me that that all goes well, and we're really thrilled with the path that we are on, and we are reaching a lot of students. Well, let me just say, we are reaching a fraction of the students that we are going to reach in the next few years. Like that, we're talking about 170 students. We're going to be reaching 300, 400 students in the next couple years, many of which do not yet go to our church, because there is a trend that as students get older, they move away from the church. But it is an amazing opportunity to do ministry and to connect with people who are searching, and not just students, but families. And so here's what I would encourage you throughout the weekend. If you have, no matter what campus you're on, if you are the parent of a student, I want to challenge you to evaluate, because we're doing it in my household, how you live and how you think about your student. And we are not simply trying to get our students to not sleep around and not do drugs. That's not the goal, okay? That is a small view of the discipleship that Jesus has for us. We are not just trying to protect something. We are trying to take something. The gates of hell will not prevail against our advance as we move forward. So we have thousands of students around our schools and in our schools, and thousands of families that need to be reached, that are hungry and open to the gospel. So I would challenge you as a family to think about how you move towards other families in your students' school, and how you challenge your students to not merely crowd around with their friends and their clique so they can feel good, because they'll spend 3 or 4 years building some relationships and a clique that's very safe for them, that's going to get all blown apart in a very short amount of time as they leave and go to work, go to college, whatever. So I would say, let's take on a real kingdom mindset. We got a great opportunity to reach a whole bunch of folks, and it is so gratifying when we do. All right? So that's my word on that. It was a huge win, a great weekend for our students. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's a very personal exhortation. Just right off the bat. Here's the good news for you, kinda, is that this passage is not written for the people of our church. This passage is written, the book is written to pastors and to church leaders, but this exhortation is clearly very personally written towards pastors. And so that should make you feel good, because for the most part, you're going to get let off the hook. But you know, I can't let that go. So I'm going to grab you and throw you on the hook at certain points, all right? But this is a very personal exhortation from an older, senior kind of leader, older mentor pastor to a younger pastor, as he will exhort him about how he is to do two things: to live and to teach. And these things cannot be separated from each other any more than in my life I can separate french fries from ketchup. I'm not doing it. I don't like ketchup without french fries, and I don't like french fries without ketchup. Not doing it. Right? And he's going to say, your life and your teaching, these are things that go together, and you have got to focus on both of those. So we will pick up where Bill left off in verse 11. I'll not highlight a couple things that he missed there in 8, 9, 10. We're going to let that go. But verse 11, here we go. Teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. And here's the word that popped out that he did such a great job of bringing to the forefront. He used the idea of rigor. And we got a tremendous amount of response throughout the week to that sermon. There's a certain amount of vulnerability as he told part of his story over the last 8 months. But there's this balance to it of this, there is something rigorous about what we are doing as disciples. That does not negate the resting in Jesus, But it is clear that there is responsibility that falls on us. There is something tiring about what we're doing. It is rigorous that we are to grow in our faith and practice of holiness. And churches made a tremendous mistake in the late 70s through the 80s and 90s of creating, and the word wasn't bad in and of itself, and the idea was of the best of motives, is that we want to create a seeker-oriented environment. And what that meant was, what it was supposed to mean, was that non-Christians could come to church and not hear a bunch of words that they don't know what means and not see a subculture that they think is far and weird and distant. That part of that movement was very valuable. But to be able to say that we're going to orient church around non-Christians, that is not what we're supposed to do. Is that the church is a worshiping community, and the world should want to come and see not the same thing, but something different. Not weird, not odd, but see something and go, oh, that's not what I do. That's not how I live. That's not what I know. So though we want to be sensitive to folks and we want to make Christianity accessible to them, right? So that you can access it. We don't have to use a bunch of words that people don't know. But it is still something that God is doing in us, that we are moving towards Him, and it is different than the world. He goes, insist that everyone learn. Verse 12, don't let anyone, and this is where it gets real personal, don't anyone think less of you, Timothy, because you were young. The word young could apply to a man who's up to 40 years old. So you go, well, that's young. I hear you. I think that is young too, right? I'm not 40, but in that range, right? In that range is young. So he says, don't let anyone think less of you. And his point is that people have a tendency, especially around spiritual matters, to look down on the young. So when I was in my 20s, we planted this church when I was 26 years old. And I mean, I prayed for the day when I would turn 30. For the last few months of being 29, people said, how old are you? I'd be like, 30. Because like, you're lying. Not 30 yet. I was like, basically, kind of, for the most part, because when you said 20-something, people were like, boom, knows nothing. But here's the thing. They were right, okay? Now that makes more sense to me. This one couple visited our church. We were at the YMCA the first time, so we were meeting in the aerobics room. This couple drove up, not that I'm noticing, but they were in a Mercedes-Benz, right? They were a mature couple. Probably in their 50s, late 50s. They came in. We were so thrilled to have anybody who wasn't 27, 22, 24, 25. And so we talked afterwards. She and I talked on the phone. I called her, followed up. She filled out a Connect card. That's a good thing to do. Fill out a Connect card. Fill out a Connect card. So we talked. She goes, well, she goes, here's the thing. It was a great service. You did a fine job handling the word. She did a fine job. I was like, yes, I did. She, any compliment in your 20s, she's like, yeah, right? She said, but we're not going to be able to come back. And I said, well, why not? And then you got to appreciate this time. She goes, you are way too young. And I said, okay, no offense, you know, received in case you're wondering. She goes, I mean, I don't want to hurt your feelings. She goes, you're just too young. Can't do this. Right? I was like, all right. And that was the end of the conversation. Honestly, that actually makes sense to me now. I kind of get that. But so hurtful at the time. Couldn't wait to turn 30. And when I did, it was funny how things magically began to change. When we were, there was 8 or 10 of us, we first started, we were meeting in a hotel, we were meeting in a restaurant in Powdersville. There'd be 10 of us. And every once in a while, my in-laws would come and increase the attendance by 30%. So my father, you know how hard it is in your 20s to preach to your mother-in-law and father-in-law? In case you're wondering, it's really hard. Okay? And so when they would leave, I would think, I wonder what they're thinking. And I would think, maybe they're thinking, what an opportunity to expand the kingdom. The gospel's on the move here, and this is the beginning of a gospel kingdom-oriented movement where people's lives will be changed. But here's what they were really thinking. They were leaving that after hearing me talk, they're leaving that little group at that restaurant, and they're thinking, our daughter is going to starve. That's what they're thinking. Our new grandbaby's going to starve. So they're thinking. But here's his point. Don't let anyone think less of you because you're young. He's not saying go confront them. That's not the flow of the context or the argument. It's not what he's saying. It's not a confrontation. Notice where he puts the responsibility. We'll see it in the next verse, but he's saying you're not going to confront them. You're going to live a life that is credible. You're going to live in such a way that it refutes the criticism. Because what's the normal valid criticism? What's the stereotype? Young means irresponsible. Young means unfaithful. Young means unstable. That's what that normally means. He goes, and you're going to live in such a way that you're going to refute that. And it's why you see high school students, college students, folks in their 20s. Here's what they're wanting many times. They're wanting someone to grant them credibility. Let me just say, we are not granting credibility. Credibility is something that you earn. You're like, well, the gospel gets given to us by faith. Right, that's the gospel. When we're talking about leadership and credibility, it is something that you earn over a long period of time of being faithful, of being credible. It's something that you work at. It is not just granted, it is something that is earned. And so a lot of our overnight successes, when you peel them back and interview them and talk to them, it's a 15-year process of making really great decisions in private for 15 years, heading in the same direction. And in a suburban world that has become very, very soft, this is a difficult lesson for us, that the responsibility is not on those who are listening and hearing. The responsibility is on this young pastor, whether he is 20, 30, or 40. The weight is on his shoulders, and you see it in the next phrase. Be an example, a tupas, an imprint. You take an axe, you cut it into a tree, you pull it out, an imprint is left. Because you need to be an imprint or an example that others can see. Be an example to all believers in what you say and the way that you live and your love and your faith and your purity. He's saying different things, but he's saying the same thing. Example, the idea of an example, it is distinctly human. Is that you take truth or a reality or a concept and you infuse it with flesh. Is that those two things get brought together and it is extremely powerful. Is that he would become an example, he would embody some truth which would give weight to it, which would make it easier to receive. You're like, well, people should just receive truth, you know, because it's truth. You would think, but it doesn't really work like that. Children don't receive truth just because it's truth, they receive it because it's modeled in their parents. Leaders model that. That's what our political system's all about. Half of the argument in a debate is ad hominem. It's like, oh, you don't have the credibility. You're saying something, but you did something else. You voted this way, but now you're saying this. It's all about credibility. We feel it. It's a distinctly human idea. Even in it's the point of Jesus. Is that we're going to take some great truths about who God is and sacrifice and be able to pay for sin. We're going to merge that into a human, into a person. So this is a great challenge for leaders in our context and for pastors specifically. Most of the pastors on our staff come from the marketplace. Most of them come from the workplace. They come from a profession. This is their second career. And to a man, to a woman, to a person who comes here, they will tell us that this context looks very different than the experience of it. It looks like one thing, but when you get into it, the experience of it is actually very, very different. It looks much easier than it actually is. It looks simpler than it actually is. It has some complexities to it. That it's much more challenging than it looks. And then there are some practical things. If you work at GE, no one cares if your marriage comes apart. You work here, your marriage comes apart, you can't work here. That's not how it works. Right? Everything is tied to your credibility. Here, if you're on staff and your wife gets mad at your employer, it's a little complicated, especially for me. Right? When she sits out there all frowned up. If she gets mad at Michelin, nobody at Michelin actually cares. They don't actually know, right? This when your worship world and your work world come together, it's very complicated. You're helping people through difficult places in life. There's not 8 to 5. There's a lot of nights and weekends. And there's the constant harassment that you get from people in the community. So a few weeks ago, I was buying some tires for my wife. She's out of town. She and my daughter are visiting some schools in Charleston, some colleges. And I had the little ones, and it's Friday afternoon, and I'm trying to get 10 things done before the weekend, so I'm trying to get all finished up, and I was like, I'll squeeze in getting tires, right? So I can do it. So I go in, and I'm like, hey, here's the deal. I've already called about these tires, and I don't want to look at that. Those are the tires right there. Can get this on, how long is that going to take? He goes, oh, yeah, okay, you can do that. And so I said something else. He goes, I sense you're in kind of a hurry. I was like, you know I am. And he goes, you got a lot going on? I was like, you know, I do have a lot going on. I said, my wife's traveling, got other kids, I got a bunch of errands, trying to get all wrapped up for the weekend. He goes, you got a big weekend? I was like, you know, I kind of do. I tend to work a lot of weekends. Because I was like, this cat, what are we doing?
He goes, really?
You work on the weekends? I was like, I do. He goes, oh, that's cool. He goes, where do you work? He's taking his time. I'm going to choke him. And where do you work? I was like, well, actually, I'm a pastor. So starting Saturday night, I start speaking through most of Sunday. He goes, oh, yeah, where are you a pastor at? I was like, Grace Church. Grace Church? He goes, really, Grace Church? Where is Grace Church? I was like, well, there's one campus over on Pelham Road. He goes, hey, man, I'm just busting on you. I go to Pelham Road. That's funny right there. I was like, I don't even believe in purgatory, and you'll spend 2 days there, right? It's the abuse. At IBM, a lot of people get paid to follow you and do what you say. Here, almost nobody gets paid to follow you. There's an emotional piece that happens in this context of spiritual work that exposes your insecurities and your idols in a way that other work does not. And you find yourself always on the verge of a cliff with some of your idols being exposed in ways that you never really anticipated. And he says, be an example to all these believers in what you say and the way you live, because people are looking. They're looking at you. I used to get one phone call a month about my driving, how bad it was. Hey, man, you're going to kill somebody. Hey, what are you doing running that? Hey, what are you? I'm a rule keeper now. I don't get any calls about my driving. But it was an obsession for a while. I'm getting better. He says, in the way that you speak, in the way that you live, he's speaking of his whole life. Because there's a lot, you know, I'm talking about teaching yet. I'm talking about the way you live. He goes, in your love, your hospitality, your willingness to forgive, of being patient with those who are weak or challenged or difficult, that you would be faithful. Other people are going to look at your faith and they're going to model their faith after your faith. You're like, well, my faith isn't that great yet. Right, but that's how it works. Those things go together. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made was when I was 30 years old. My oldest daughter was 6. She got diagnosed with diabetes. It was actually a couple years after that. So when she was 6, she gets diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. And what I did that year was I put my head down and I kept teaching. And that was a huge mistake, because I violated my conscience. My faith was wrecked for a year. And I violated my conscience over and over and over. I had no business getting up to speak, but I didn't know what else to do. Our elders would have pulled me if they had known. I didn't know how to communicate where I was emotionally. I didn't know what was going on in my own soul. There's some rift, some damage that happened to me during that time that is just in the last couple years has gotten clearer to me that existed, that happened, right? But you don't know what else to do, because you got to work. People need you. Got to be faithful. Their faith, your faith, looking at you. You just do what you know to do. He goes, in your purity, your sin, your lying, your hypocrisy, your sexual sin. He goes, there, you are a model in all these areas. Because when you adopt sin as a lifestyle, as we have seen in this last year in our own church, is that you build a solar system for yourself. The illusion of your own solar system within the larger universe. You go, oh, this is where I want to live now. I think I'll live here. I think I'll have this sun, and I'll have two suns, and I'll have these planets, and these planets will have these moons, and I'll just travel freely among my solar system, and I'll be good. And I'll live with the illusion of something that I created, and there'll be no consequences. But at some point, your solar system will implode, and you will find yourself lost in a larger universe, untethered to anything real or significant. And you will find yourself shattered. And he goes, you are an example to believers. And that, so the weight is not on the folks in verse 12 to respect you. The weight is on you to earn their respect. And that you will lead from the front, not from the rear. Verse 13. Until I get there, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers, and teaching them. So reading the scriptures, you have almost no Old Testament, or just very little New Testament written. And what is written is not widely circulated yet. So that's just now happening. So you have mostly Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament. He's saying, read that. People, there's not much access to the scriptures, and there's not many people that can read. So this is a very important exercise. So the reading of the scriptures. And I would say it still is. So if you're around Scott Mazingo, you go to downtown, you're going to hear more reading of the scriptures. This is very important to him. I would say something I did was I went out and bought CDs. Just so I can put it, I know, see these, this thing, it's round. You just put them in, you can play things. It's really, it's kind of ancient, I know, right? But I didn't bring up cassette tapes, and I didn't bring up 8-track that my grandfather used, right? Which would stop right in the middle of a song. But I can just pop them in, I can listen to God's Word, listen to large chunks of God's Word when I'm driving. So he says, don't forsake this, focus on this. And the encouraging of believers, the exhortation, some would label this as preaching. Whether it's preaching or it's combined with teaching, it is this exhortation, this challenging to move. This is really important to what we're doing as a church. Is that we are not simply explaining the Scriptures. We are not just giving out content and information. It is the hardest thing to explain to a young communicator. I'm like, how long did you study for that talk that you gave? He's like, 10 hours, which is okay, right? I'm like, how much of that time was given to content versus communicating the content? He goes, well, it was all given to content. I'm like, half your time is to developing content. The other half is to how we're going to present the content. How do we bring about illustrations and applications that move people? Because it is not enough to acquire information. It is what will we do with it? What is the application for this single young man, for this married couple, for this parent, for this person who works in this job, for this person who's a boss? How do we apply, take what we learn in a moment and take it and apply it to real life? It's why we have community groups. It's so that you sit, not to learn more, but to take what you have learned and begin to do something with it. To begin to experiment, to go from the classroom into the lab and go, you know, I don't actually want to do this. So then we get to talk about the motivation for why we do or do not want to do something. Or the action. Here's how this could play out. And someone goes, well, I wouldn't know if I would do it quite like that. Is that the idea of application to teaching exposes our idols. Because we can listen to information all day long. I mean, we can just listen to people talk all day long and explain grand ideas and never actually process it, never actually digest it, never actually do anything with it, never actually fully understand it because we never really engaged it. Most of us called that college, right? I mean, just tell me what I got to do for the test so I can move on. Got other stuff to do, right? It never actually penetrated. It's like eating without exercise. And so Jesus is a good example in Matthew chapter 4. Is that you go, well, he quotes God, Satan comes after him, he quotes God's word. You got to look closely at what he's doing. He's not quoting God's word as a magical incantation. I quote verses and Satan runs away. It's not what's happening. Jesus is quoting what he's obeying. That's what he's doing. He knows what God has said. He's obeying it. He's letting everybody else know, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm obeying. This is what I'm moving on. He is simply quoting to us that which he's obeying, giving us the why, giving us the reason behind it, showing his faith and obedience. And so, the idea when we hear the word taught, is why we put so much energy into it as a church, is it supposed to bring about change? Confession and repentance. You're like, oh, those are big words. Those are very simple words. They're hard words, but they're simple words. So for my children, I can say, hey, here's what I want you to do. The room in there, big living room, it's all a wreck. Need you to go clean it up. Okay, go clean it up. So they go clean it up, right? And then we learn, when I get there, that we have dramatically different definitions of clean. Like, we don't have hardly anything in common. There, I don't know where they got their definition of clean. It's not really good. So I go and I was like, can I show y'all something? Let me show you what I'm thinking about what you've done. See that right there? Didn't get picked up? See that whole pile that you just squeezed under the table? That's not clean. That's not what we're doing. I want all that out. I want all this stuff put up. All that stuff over there, that needs to be thrown away. All right, so clean. Don't tell your mom. Just throw all that away. So get all that cleaned up, all right? And I want that and that and that. See, that doesn't even belong in this room. That needs to go out the garage. All that, right? So now, where are they? They're at a point where they first of all get to confess, which means to agree, and repent. They go, well, Dad, you don't understand. This is a time, and then we can't do this, and they got that, and they don't know about that. I never knew about that. They can do that if they want, which is what we do. Or they can say, you know what? You're right. We pushed that under there. We didn't get this. We overlooked that. We're trying to do it real fast because we're trying to get here. We really didn't want to do it. We really didn't want to do it. So we agree with you, Dad, that it's not right. And we're going to turn from our way and our selfish way, and we're going to turn to you and do what you want. That's it. Done. That's what it is. It's confession and repentance over and over. It's a lifestyle for believers. I'm constantly learning about my failure and where I'm missing it. And then instead of putting up a front, I'm confessing, I'm agreeing with God that what he said is right. And now I'm going to turn and go in a different direction. I'm going to move away from my instincts towards him. So that's what we're doing through our teaching. So he says you want to focus on the scriptures, the reading of them, the encouraging exhortation of believers, and the teaching. And this may overlap with preaching. It may be slightly different. It's why we do preaching on the weekends. We have other classes, institute classes, men's roundtable, Azair. We have different environments where we deal with doctrine. We deal with different books of the Bible, parenting, finances, marriage. We want to deal with all that and create opportunities. Always trying to create those kinds of opportunities. And he says this, until I get there, focus. Focus on this. Here's what's clear to us as a church. It's our job as a church and a leadership to focus on these things. To create environments where people can move into them and be taught and trained and discipled so that their lives can be changed. That's our responsibility. So am I beating up on us? Beating up on me, beating up on us all the time, right? But here's where we turn it just a little bit. The question becomes, are you focused on it? Not other people, not your wife, not your children, not other churches, but are you, as a member of our congregation, someone who's moving to the center of what God's doing in our church, are you focused on discipleship? Are you focused on your personal spiritual growth? And so this is why we are putting opportunities in front of people all the time, whether it's a mission trip or a serving opportunity, opportunity to get in a community group. Are you considering it a high priority? Because here's what's going to happen. So there's going to come a moment when you're going to look back and see that you missed an opportunity. It'll be like someone who goes to Disney and you're like, oh, you were in Orlando last week. Yeah, I was. How'd it go? Oh, that's great. How was Magic Kingdom? I don't know. How was Animal Kingdom? I don't know. So what were you doing? Did you go in the park at all? No. What'd you do? Well, motel was great. We played video games, we watched some movies, and we swam in the pool. Which is what my kids honestly would do, right? You're like, well, you kind of missed. You had something, you had a real opportunity in front of you, and you just kind of whiffed. You kind of missed. It was a hard swing, but a huge miss. And as a church, I feel like we do have hundreds of people who are missing the opportunity for them. Verse 14. This is a little controversial. Don't neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. What is this? So maybe one of a couple things. We don't really know. But that maybe there was a magical moment when the elders laid hands and prayed on him, and a spiritual gift descended on him that helps him do what he's doing. Maybe he gets encouraged at another time. Don't neglect or do the work of an evangelist. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe he's being challenged in that way. Maybe he's backing off in a difficult culture. We don't really know. So maybe something happened in a moment of prayer with the elders, or most folks think it's just a moment where this gift gets recognized and ordained, where the elders lay hands on him and they go, this is something God has given you. He's like, I wonder if this is what God's given me. They're like, no, this is what God has given you. God has given you this gift. You need to go work it. You need to go get your money's worth and God's money's worth out of this gift. In either case, it is this moment of affirmation where you see the beauty of authority in the local church is not binding or restrictive. It is a blessing. It is a covering that brings about power for you, that emboldens you and empowers you to go do what God has given you the responsibility to do. And I've shared that story 100 times here, that I do what I do with so much confidence because I have a group of folks, a group of men, who put a covering over me. It's my job to stay underneath that covering, and then you feel a sense of peace and power that you don't get in any other way. It is a spiritual blessing that's powerful. He says, do not neglect it. Why would you tell someone to not neglect a spiritual gift that God had given them? Because the assumption that you have, like me, was if God gave you a gift and gave you the power to go do something, wouldn't that be fun? That's the basic assumption that we all have. But I'm saying, and I'm agreeing with this, is that there is the temptation to neglect that which you have been given, because many times that which you have been given brings hardship. It is difficult. It is not always easy. And I sat under a teacher that I'll pay some homage to. I'll quote him two or three times through the rest of this time together. His name was Tom Nelson at Denton Bible Church. He made teaching look easy. And as that began to swell in me, I would watch him and I would think, I think I can do that. That resonates with me. What he just did, I think I can. And I thought, look how easy he makes that. Wouldn't that be great to get paid to do that? Well, I indicted myself right there. Whew. I'll never get out from underneath those words. Wouldn't it be great to get paid? That, how easy that would be. Right? But he says, don't neglect it. But he's wanting to neglect it because it can be difficult. The gift that you have, which most of us don't even know that we have spiritual gifts, whatever it is, in whatever area it is, it creates an obligation on your part to be able to use it. And some of that feels great, and some of that is a grind. Now, it may be powerful to experience God working through you, but it can be very, very hard. But I'll say this, it is your responsibility to discover and begin to work with your gifts. And that is a long process. Most men and women are just getting clarity around their gifts in their late 30s, honing it in their 40s, and benefiting most greatly in their 50s and 60s. This is a lifelong journey. I had no idea that I could speak, that I could teach until I was mid-20s. No idea. I got forced into an internship where I had to teach a class in Dallas, and something happened one night, and this pastor walked up to me afterwards who was taking my class. He goes, "You don't know what happened tonight, do you?" I was like, "No, sir." African-American pastor, inner city of Dallas. He goes, "You are gifted to teach God's word, and you have no idea." I was like, "Is that what that was?" I was like, "Because I'm just terrified." There is a process in your 20s, 30s, and 40s where you are discovering and learning, and it takes a lot of time. But here's what I'm going to tell you. There are tests to go take, but they are not that helpful. The way that you find out what your gifts are is that you just go start doing stuff. You go, what am I going to do? It doesn't matter. It makes no difference what you go do. You just go do something. And that puts you in the game, and then God starts moving. He starts moving the chips around on the board. And you get moved around, and you magically land in places where you have gifts. It is unbelievable. And I've seen it 1,000 times. I've seen it way more than 1,000 times. Is that people just start in an area that may be completely unrelated to anything they think is important or special or that's related to a passion, but it is fascinating how God moves them. It doesn't matter where you start. It just matters that you start. I trotted out trying to do the exact opposite of what I'm doing now. And if I had been told this is what I was going to be doing, I would have gone, I would have moved. Who knows what I would have done? I would have been way far away from this. Everything I was doing was the opposite of what I'm doing right now. It is fascinating how God will move you. He says, don't neglect that gift. Verse 15. Give your complete attention to these matters. Love that. Complete attention and throw yourself into it. He's saying you need to work really, really hard at this. The idea is what? Bill's idea. Rigor. Give complete attention to these things. Throw yourself. Work really, really hard at this. Develop your physical gifts. Develop your spiritual gifts. And then everyone will see your progress. My first 6 months in Dallas, I heard Tom Nelson say this. Pastors need to forget about church growth. Churches need to think about pastor growth. He goes, then pastors need to worry about pastor growth. That's a good point. And so used to, people would hurt my feelings so bad. I know you don't think I have any feelings, but people would come up and say, they go, you know what? When I first came to this church, you're doing a good job, but you're just kind of tough, kind of arrogant, and I just see God humble you and just see so many good things God's doing in your life. And like that would be like, thanks. But it would hurt my feelings so bad because it just felt condescending. Like, oh, good little boy, you're doing a good job, right? But it's a good thing. And that's where we are. Is that we're all supposed to be in progress. And we shouldn't be prideful over the fact that we're making progress. The assumption being is that I don't need progress. No, I do. I need to grow. I got deep wounds and things that need to be changed and need to grow. Why? He goes, give complete attention to these matters. Throw yourself into these tasks so everyone will see your progress. Why? Because that's what we do. is that life change breeds more life change. If a pastor wants to see a church grow, then he needs to grow. Because then he models the gospel's not something that we did. The good news about Jesus, the message of the cross, the truth about sin and redemption, that's not something that we did. That's something that we're doing. That's something that's happening right now. There's a change that's supposed to be happening in me. So when a wife goes, I really want my husband to change, then my first advice is you need to pray like crazy, and then you need to change. It is contagious. Husband goes, oh my goodness, my kids, they need to see you change. Kids see parents change, kids change. Spouses see the other one change, they change. Church needs to change, then the leaders need to change. And so that's the kind of authenticity that we are offering. Is that I'm a broken person with deep insecurities, deep wounds, tremendous weaknesses, frailties, that most of you will never, ever get to see. That just is a testimony, not to my power and strength, but to the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, of the work that He can do, of the gospel and the work that it can do. A number of months ago, I was back in the summer, I taught something. And so I got home and I was like, hey, what'd you think about, talking to Vicky. I was like, what do you think about so-and-so? She goes, well, you seemed a little angry. I was like, huh, I am angry. And she goes, oh yeah, that's right, you are. And she goes, you know, how long you think you're going to be angry? I was like, well, I think I was born this way. I can never remember not really being angry, right? And so I've always been drawn to comedy because comedians, I've always been fascinated by comedy because the comedians are basically angry. So angry people have a great time. Like I have a great time, right? You're funny, like you find humor in a lot of things. That's how you kind of deal with it. I was like, if Grace Church, she goes, well, I just don't know. I was like, well, if Grace Church needs a pastor who's not angry teaching, we're going to have to go hire one, right? Then we need to start looking, right? Because I've been about all kinds of things. That's the work that God's doing. So you go, I mean, is this a perfect church? This is not a perfect church. It's got all kinds of brokenness. I'm telling you what you already know. I'm telling you what you already know in your soul is that your life is broken. Your heart is broken. I don't care how nicely you dress, how much money you make, how great you think your marriage is or your children are, what kind of American dream you think you get. There is something totally broken about you. And you know that. And you have to lie to yourself to make yourself believe that's not true. And what we're offering you is Jesus, the one who came and lived the life that you couldn't live and died to pay for your sins. That's what we are offering to you. And so for a leader to be broken around you, that's what we're doing. It's the most magnificent illustration. Is that if God can change me, change my wife and my family, then He can change you. And if you go, well, I don't think I need any of that, then this isn't a church for you. You had to find a social club where everything's good. Go do that. Don't waste your time here because we're living some crazy fantasy that we're all broken and in need of redemption. Verse 16. Keep a close watch. The old English word, take heed, love it. But here, keep close watch on how, two things. What? How you live and on your teaching. Because your life drives your teaching, the integrity. You go, well, which, if I'm flying in the airplane, which wing do I want? The left one or the right one? I think I need both. So you want good teaching from a church and you want good living. You got to have both of those. Tom Nelson also said, we're eating breakfast one morning, he goes, you go in ministry, he goes, remember this, you go in ministry, you do that, you're handing your wife a loaded .357, she cocks it, and she points it at your head. And whenever she's ready for you to be done in ministry, she gets to pull the trigger, and you're both done. He goes, this is something that pastors always forget. They begin to think that they're big stuff because they speak in front of people and people give them accolades. Because you have to remember is that you live with a real family, and when your wife says you are done, you are done. And if your life doesn't have credibility, she needs to say, you are done. Right? That's what's, take heed. Watch. Watch your life. Watch your teaching. Here's the greatest thing. We get emails all the time that say, did my husband call you? Did my wife email you? Because this weekend, it's like I was the only person in the room and you had to have been told what was going on. No, we don't have time for that. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God and the Word of God working it out in your life. He is speaking to you. So that, watch your life. Watch the teaching. There's a lot at stake. Stay true to what is right. for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Paul says his big fear in 1 Corinthians is that I will be disqualified after I preached. How miserable is that? How miserable is it to sacrifice so much for something and then to be disqualified and ashamed because of how you lived after you taught? Yet something about the second half of your life is far more complicated than it looks. He goes, you need to finish well. He goes, and not just your salvation, but those who hear you. God has done an interesting thing. Is that he has attached a big thing to a little thing. The credibility of the gospel, he's attached it to humans. This is an amazing idea. Just like dads. Like, here would be a great thing to have a church where you could, or a culture where you could say, you need to believe the gospel. Believing in Jesus is like your relationship with your earthly dad. He brought you into the world. He sacrificed for you. He loved you. He gave himself for you. Everything that was broken, he moved towards you, pursued you to redeem all that. That's what dad did for you. And that's what Jesus has done for you. He's like your heavenly father. He's like your spiritual dad. But if you say that in our culture, people are lost. They're like, my dad was horrible. So what God did was he tried to do a good thing. He took a big idea of who he is and he attached it to a little idea of a human father. And so all the credibility was riding on that and it got wrecked. And so here he says, same thing in the church. He goes, your teaching, make sure you live and you teach what is right for your own salvation, salvation of others, is that God has taken a big thing, the gospel, and attached it to the credibility of people. Well, let me give you our commitment. I'll pray. Our commitment to you as a church is this, is that we are going to focus on the teaching of scriptures. We are going to exposit. To posit a truth is to put forth an argument or an idea, a reality. And we're going to exit. We're going to exit out of the scriptures. So we're going to give you, it's called exposition. We're going to posit truth to you that we find X out of the scriptures and hand it to you. We promise to always do that. That has never changed in 17 years. We're going to train and equip qualified pastors and leaders for the kingdom. Not just at Grace Church, but for other churches, and it's already happening. For church planners, interns, fellows, for other churches, we are gathering them, sitting in rooms together, sharing ideas and thoughts. So we want to train and equip pastors and leaders for the kingdom. And then the third idea is that we're going to be very demanding of them. Of all of our leaders. And I used to feel terrible about this and apologize for it. But then when you read 2 Corinthians 12, you're like, oh, okay, it's fine. It's good. God rewards, but we can sacrifice. We can die in the cause. We can die in the process. This is demanding work. So then that's on our side. But for our congregation, for two groups, if you are a believer and you are on the fringe of what we are doing as a local church, we are inviting you to be a part. If we as a church are supposed to focus, you are supposed to focus. You are supposed to take seriously your spiritual growth, and it will not be easy. It will be rigorous work, and there aren't 21 steps and three ways and 14 of those. That's not what it is. It is years of rigorous discipleship and growth of study and practice and learning and growing and sharing your faith and serving others and being trained. That it is a rigorous venture. And so when we say, here's a connect card, discovery, foundations, community group, you need to serve, you need to start leading, is that we are, as a church, not a cruise ship, which there's a tendency to feel that way. Oh, something's big, and there's some opportunity here, but there's a lot of comforts here. We are much more of a battleship. We are trying to reach our culture and other cultures on other continents. So that's why the challenge is there. We think that's what matches the flow of the New Testament, not comfort. And then lastly, for those of us who are unbelievers and in all of our campuses and every service, we have folks who know that they are not Christians. They are here seeking. They are asking great questions. We are saying very clearly that we agree with you. There is a part of your soul that knows that you need to be redeemed, that you cannot solve what is most broken and most wrong with you. You just can't. And here's what's more disturbing. You go, I think you're wrong. All right, good. But here's what I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it anyway. The parts that you see in your life that are broken, here's what I'm saying about that. You are seeing the top of the iceberg. It is massive under the water. What is really broken about you, you can't even fully understand, actually, until you become a Christian. And then you begin to see even more depth of brokenness. And you go, well, that doesn't sound like a very positive thing to offer people. I know. There's days I'm saying, good night. How depraved am I? Jesus is like, that's what I'm trying to tell you. So here's what I'm saying. It's a great hope, though. Is that you couldn't see the great darkness if there was not a great hope. Is that Jesus is offering you life. As broken as we are, he loves you so much and has given himself for you. We invite you to be a part of it. Whether you meet with one of our pastors after the service, you send us an email, a card, we would love to sit down and talk with you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would lead us towards authentic worship in you. And for any, particularly now, for any non-Christian in the room, who would say in their heart, I am a sinner. I have distanced myself from you. I have created my own solar system. I want to function independently of you, but I recognize now, Jesus, that you are the Savior of the world, and especially for me, that I put my faith and my trust in you. I want to move towards you. I want to give myself to you. I know that I can't earn off my sin or make myself right on my own. I got to put my faith and trust in you. Father, would you distill those words? Would you make them ring true in the minds and hearts of people in our congregation that they would move towards you for salvation? We want to express our faith in you as unbelievers and believers. We want to move towards you and see you save many in our congregation. We worship you now. Tell you that we love you. In your name.